Well, we're in the 15th chapter of Romans tonight. Remember that this is the Word of God to us. I was saying to the men earlier in the Institute, we ought to think of this Bible the same way that we think of the Mars landing of the Vikings. Every scoop of dirt, every rock, every shadow is a fantastic thing. And especially if they were to confront some little figure, some being. Can you imagine if, for example, we, by fantasizing, were able to put ourselves in the position of going to Mars and landing on it, and then ourselves confronting a being up there. And we would find that we could communicate, maybe not even by language, maybe telepathic communication, and so we perfectly understood each other. Now, can you imagine overlooking one word of that conversation? And can you imagine the scientists taping the thing, overlooking one word of that communication? Say, oh, well, we read that in Ray Bradbury the other day. that's the way a lot of people approach the Bible. Oh, yeah, I got that in Sunday school. Somebody brings a glorified comic book to Sunday school and gives you a Bible lesson out of it, and you think you've learned about God. See, if you would come to the Bible with the same fascination, because after all, this is God speaking to man. This is a fantastic adventure. What is he saying? Especially if you go back into the encounters that the early ones had. For example, what about the first encounter with Jesus that the apostles had? The words that he said. Every one of them a treasure house. What a fantastic thing. Here we're being given the things of God. How rewarding it is. If we can get over the problem of being hung up on religious surveys and pursuits, if you can get over your habit of being religious and get on with the idea of learning what Christ wants to say to you and how he acts and reacts with you, you're going to have a tremendous adventure. Just looking at the words. What about the first words that Jesus spoke when he entered into his ministry? What about his words to Nicodemus? Here is the deity having a conversation with a man in person. Here is Nicodemus sitting before the God of heaven and earth. And we are in on the conversation. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must have a new spirit. Forget the flesh. Now there is a gold mine. There's a nugget. A treasure. What Jesus says to us. And all of this is so rewarding because the most feeble expression of faith brings about a bedrock peace to the soul or to the spirit, as we make a distinction. Now, how can I say that when you sit here with all your problems and anxieties and frustrations and distresses? How can I say to you that you're at peace? It's because the whole focus or general context in which you live is a context of peace. You go to sleep at night, you have your problems through the day, but when you go to bed at night, there's no great hammering question in your mind about life and the world and where it's all going. You don't see the way out now. You may be worried about this or that. You may have some anxieties. You may have trouble sleeping. But deep, deep down inside, you know that somehow it's going to work out. You don't know how. You don't see the end from the beginning. But somehow you don't get away from the bedrock conclusion that God is around there somewhere. And even if you think he might let you dangle on the rope a little bit, people think that about God, mainly because they would do that themselves, to them, dangle them on a rope. So they project their cussedness on the god. But you know that he's out there. You know that he's with you somehow. You say stupid things. We all say stupid things. And we think stupid things. And we fantasize about it all. And we think about packing our little bandana and running away from home. But we don't really mean it, because deep inside we can't get away from the fact that the Lord is there. You may feel yourself completely unworthy of the Lord, but if you didn't somehow deeply suspect he was there, you wouldn't be sitting here tonight in the midst of your anxieties and worries and fears and problems. Nor would you ever talk to God, because if you didn't think he was there, you wouldn't talk to him. You wouldn't talk to Mickey Mouse. Or Peter Pan, or the Lone Ranger, or anybody else, because you know he's not there. But somehow, you know that God is there. And that is the substratum of peace that continues like a river in your life, in spite of the fluctuations and the vacillations that confront you or that are a part of your experience. So now when we come to the book of Romans, let's not, as we continue our discussion, let us not look at this as a religious handbook giving you lots of rules. Let's look at it as an insight into life. Here is what God is saying to us about life. I can guarantee you absolutely that if you follow this, you're going to come out right. You may get away with a lot of things that I couldn't guarantee. In other words, I can say to you, well, if you depart from some of these things, I'm not going to put any hex on you, but neither can I guarantee the outcome. But I can fully guarantee the outcome of your life from following what it says here. I can even guarantee a far greater degree of what we might call happiness. It's a funny thing that people who are in pursuit of happiness, the very ones that most pursue happiness, do most the things that prevent it. There's somebody who says, well, I want to be happy. I want some happiness out of life, so I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to marry this person that everybody told me I shouldn't. I'm going to go have my fling and so on, because I want to be happy. And the very thing they do is what going to make them unhappy. They're great gamblers. The happiness peddlers and the happiness pursuers are the biggest gamblers on earth. For a moment of so-called happiness, they're gambling a total future of chaos. They pick up the drug thing, they pick up the liquor thing. Don't interfere with my happiness. I want to go to Las Vegas and have fun. Don't tell me I can't do this or that, because I want to have fun. And that's the biggest gamble on earth, because the chances are that every move they make is further widening the chasm between themselves and what they want. So in the end, as far as Scripture identifies it, if we could use, for example, the word Makarios, which means blessed or happy in the highest sense of that term, fulfilled or touched of God, the Makarios people, the blessed people, are those that follow God. They're the only ones that come out to the pure realm of happiness. Do you ever come out of the slough of the city into the pure, unmixed atmosphere of the country or the mountains or someplace where you go to life very, very simple? For example, you might be backpacking, and so you leave the very interesting, fascinating metropolis or metropolitan atmosphere, and you get yourself way back into the woods, and all of a sudden you realize how truly happy you can be with the most simplicity. And you say to yourself, why do I put up with all of that? Of course, you always go back. We were brought up in this kind of a chaos. Things do not make us happy. Yet we keep multiplying things. I know, and many of you here know, that the times you've had the least have been probably the times you've been the most purely happy or at peace or at ease about your life. You have nothing to worry about because you don't have anything worth worrying about. No locks on the doors because there's nothing there to steal. Somebody went into our house, as you know, several years ago. They had to really be desperate to break into our house. It's been awfully frustrating. They picked up a few $100 worth of stuff. So. Our little granddaughters are living up there now, and they were supposed to be cleaning their room yesterday, and I looked in the door, and I thought the best thing is a shovel. And a waste basket. But there were their little treasures were there. 6 inches thick on the floor. And I thought to myself, how simple this is. I worry about cleaning it up. Give me a rake. No, we're like that. We let our lives get so cluttered. Things which to us are treasures are really only junk. We're a bunch of junk collectors. How quickly things become junk. Those automobiles. How quickly one scratch leads to another, and pretty soon it's a pile of junk. Now, the reason I went into all of this is as follows. We look at the Bible. We say to ourselves, oh, it's an impossible maze of religious knowledge. How can I ever master all that religious knowledge? I say to you that the Bible is only saying in 1,000 different ways, get rid of the junk and get down to the simplicity of following Christ. Jesus says, having food and raiment, let's be content with it. I've said to you over and over again, and things that are coming for you ahead in this country will probably reduce you to that point where you've got your food and clothing, and well, that's about all. Maybe a little more health than you have now if you've got a national health insurance policy. At least get to the doctor when you need to. You know, what do you lose? What do you have to lose? If you really peel down to the simplicity that all you really expect out of life is Christ. And the clothes on your back. And some food in your mouth. And you can get by with not a whole lot of that, too. Don't fear the Word of God. Don't shrink back as though it is something impossible to follow. It really can be very, very blessed to go down the road the Bible lays before you. Now we went into this whole matter with Paul, who had made his life a sacrifice for Christ. His service was his offering. In that spirit, I would like to remind you that each day of your life is your offering to God. That's what he means by saying presenting your lives a living sacrifice. Each day is an offering to God. It may not seem to you to have much in it, but it has all that you need to follow and serve the Lord. Every breath you breathe is a prayer to God. In a way, if your life is filled with the Spirit. It's such a blessing to be able to write to people that we correspond with, some of whom are retired missionaries. They've been using the material and corresponding with us for many, many years. Some of them we've known in the younger days when they were just beginning in their missionary work, and now they've come to the point of retirement. And they're writing in, and they're saying, well, we feel, you know, on the bench now. Such a blessing to write to them and say, you know, every day of your life can be just as fulfilling as ever, because right up to the last breath you breathe, you are a witness to the Holy Spirit. You don't have to talk. Just breathe. Just breathe. Your breath can be a prayer. Your life is given to God. Your every breath is a prayer because you are a fortress of faith. in a world of evil. Just being filled with the Spirit. You're like a lighthouse. All the lighthouse has to do is just sit there and let the light shine. Jesus doesn't say, go get a flashlight and run down the streets of Jerusalem. He says, let your light shine before men. That doesn't mean you got to go out armed with facts and pass them out. Do that if you want to. I don't care. It's all right. But that's not what he means. So let your light shine. Just be. You have the light of Christ in you, just living and shining. You're not going around telling everybody, I may look like a Christian, but I'm not. So don't call me a Christian. That's a juju the other way. I don't look like one, but I am. But no, you don't have to make any issue of it. Just be. Just live. And every breath is a prayer. Because every breath is representative of the life of Christ within you. Whatever activity God wants you to do, he'll make known to you in time. And you'll be at ease. You'll be comfortable with it. If you push too much, you're not going to be comfortable with your service. Then it's going to be legalism. And it's going to be pharisaical. And we had the story tonight of the woman who touched Jesus' garment. She had a hemorrhage and she was in the crowd and she just touched his garment and she was healed. She didn't have to come and have an interview with the disciples to determine whether she was capable of being healed or not. And no issue was made of the thing other than she touched the Lord and power went from him and she was healed. Now, when you touch Christ, something happens. It may not be dramatic like the healing of the hemorrhage. Whenever you touch Christ, his power affects you. The fact that it doesn't surface right now is immaterial. We always think the only way we know that God answers our prayer is that it surfaces and we can see it. The response of God may not surface for months or years, but it's there. Now, I want to contrast it with the Syrophoenician woman. Right next to Syria on the seacoast of the Mediterranean was Phoenicia. So a Syrophoenician woman was a woman who was probably born of parents that partook of both Assyrian and Phoenician cultures. She was definitely a Gentile. She was not a Jew at all. She was not a Samaritan. She had no roots whatsoever in the Semitic race. So she was totally an outsider. Now, when she came to Jesus for help for her daughter, she asked him and he said nothing at first. He was conscious every moment of her request. He chose not to vocally respond, but he responded. He was poignantly aware of the woman, but he didn't say anything. Tonight, he is poignantly, pointedly aware of you. Jesus is aware of you in this room. He is aware of whatever problem you have been bringing to him. And you have prayed and you do not think you have an answer. But you're like the Syrophoenician woman. Whatever you ask the Lord for today, he is keenly aware of that request. And he's going to handle it in the best possible way. He had here a lesson for the world. Then finally he said to her, well, how can I give the children's food to dogs? You would think that would have withered her. But the Spirit of God did not let it wither her. The Spirit holds you steady amidst dozens of times that you feel you've been rejected. But you're here tonight. You're back again. Because the Spirit has not let it wither you. The response of others, of human beings, may wither you. You know what I mean by that. If somebody can say something and you just shrivel up inside. If a human being would say that to you, you would wither. If you went to your neighbor and said, look, I'd like a cup of sugar. And your neighbor said, oh, we don't give sugar to dogs. What are you talking about? Hit the road, Rover. You would wither inside, right? But when Jesus speaks, it may hurt a little, but you don't wither. Now, Satan can wither you. You start down the trail of thinking you're no good, and I can tell you a fast way to be dehydrated. Because Satan will wither you right up. But that's a good way to tell whether it's God talking to you or Satan, if it starts to wither you inside. If it causes you to stop and think, even if it hurts, it's God talking. When Satan talks, there is despair utter. Satan starts down the road of, how come you think you're worthy of getting anything from God? The despair just multiplies. But when the Spirit speaks to you, there's hope underneath. You may feel disturbed, stressed, but there's a deep underlying hope that goes through you. You realize that you're touching reality in your life, even if it hurts a little. So Jesus' statement to the Syrophoenician woman did not wither her, because the Spirit had a purpose in it. Going back to the woman who was hemorrhaging, here's this woman who suffered much, no help, 12 years of it. We think we're utterly abandoned by God if we have 6 months, but 12 years of this. And she touched his garment, and the text says that Jesus felt power going out of him. In your automobile, if you have a short somewhere, you may see nothing. You leave your car at night, go in the house, go to bed as though you were in your right mind, and then you come back out in the morning, and you turn the key, and there's nothing. You've seen nothing. There's been no visible evidence, but somewhere a short has drained all the power out of the battery. Now, we're not in danger of draining all of Christ's power, but the point I make is that even if you can't see it, when you touch Christ, energy comes through to you or in your situation, and something is being done. If it is a silence from God or darkness, that has a voice. Remember, I've used the verse so often, who is he that obeyeth the Lord, that walketh in the darkness, and hath no light? Let him trust in the Lord and stay upon his God. It may be darkness. The fact that it is dark does not mean you're not being led through the tunnel. You learn not to trust appearances. Sometimes things that appear to be a great way out are the wrong thing. You may see you've got a tunnel to go through, and you see a little crack overhead and a shaft of light. You scramble up through that shaft and get to the top, and you find you're boxed in by a concrete pillbox or something in your cage. Try to take a shortcut. Scramble out of the tunnel. Oh, just be at peace. If it's dark, it's dark. You feel bad, you feel bad. Don't worry about it. Keep walking. But just because it's dark doesn't mean he isn't there. Just because you don't have some change in your circumstances doesn't mean he isn't responding. He may be changing you, and you don't even know it. And maybe that's better, to change you than to change the circumstances. The shaping is going on in ways that are beyond our real knowledge. If God does not reveal to us the why of a given situation, it is because we are no more than children. We can't understand why. If he would tell us, we wouldn't understand. But occasionally the light dawns and we break through and understand something. The disciples understood nothing as long as Jesus was on the earth with them. We don't understand anything, and the more we think we understand, probably the less we do. The older you get, the fewer times you're willing to make definitive statements. You realize that life is a mystery. And God is not about to reveal to you and to me every little thing what he's doing. So I would say probably the majority of times you don't really understand. But that's the remarkable thing about our faith, is that we still can remain at peace even though we don't understand it. And, of course, you don't even understand your own life as a Christian when everything is going relatively in an orderly way. The moment you get outside into that chaos of the outside world, you're really on a landslide. Don't even get out there. You know, try to figure out why God allows this or why he allows that. You're sunk. you're more foolish if you try to explain it. How many times I've had university students ask me, why did God do this, or why did he do that? The biggest fool is the one who answers them. I've had people ask me, you know, say, well, the thing that keeps me from coming to God is because I can't understand why a God of love would do all of this sort of thing. And I say, you know, it's a funny thing. I've got the same problem. I don't understand it either. It doesn't keep me from faith. I believe in God because he is, not because he conforms to my pattern of what I think a good God ought to be like. That's where the true mark of the Spirit is. That is, faith is a gift of the Spirit. That means that there's a process of faith going down deep inside of you that your mind does not always participate in. Yet it is not a leap of faith in a certain sense because the mind is not taking the leap. There is a force at work. Now you are in an automobile. You come to a fork in the road. You see a sign up there. And the sign says, Whittier this way. All right. We have certain amounts of information that cause us to make decisions about these signs. That is, in a sense, safe decisions as far as the mind is able to comprehend confidence or trust. So in other words, when I see a sign that says the point to Whittier, it takes a certain amount of trust or confidence to accept that directive. Say, yes, somebody put that up who knew where Whittier was. But that has nothing to do with the kind of faith we're talking about. Especially if you have never been to Whittier and you have no knowledge of the people that put the sign there. It takes a leap of faith. But that's a mental thing. The Spirit would be more like this. Let us assume that you come to a fork in the road and that there is a powerful magnet. We could fantasize something here, that pulls your car in another direction, in the direction that is correct. That's that we're radio. Let's say somehow we're radio operated. And someone in Whittier pushes or makes the contact, and your car goes down to Whittier. Now, no matter what the sign says, your car goes to Whittier. There's an energy factor there that supersede the mental process of decision making. They're like the boat trip down there at Disneyland. You know, you go out in that Adventureland ride and the fellow swings in under the waterfall and all the rest of it. It's on a track. Now, when you commit yourself to that boat, you've committed yourself to a track there. When you have turned to Christ, and you said, I need your help, and you commit yourself to that. But then the Holy Spirit produces in you a faith that draws you in the right direction in spite of your mental problems. Sometimes our minds are so screwy we have to write with a corkscrew. We don't know where we're going most of the time, but if we had to depend on our mental logic, our reasoning, to get us anywhere. We play the game of reason. We think we're reasonable. We write down our logic. We think we're being very clever. But we're pretty ridiculous when you come down to it. Most of us are playing in the sandbox. I come to that after a lot of years of counseling. I think the average person is playing in a sandbox. Sticking sand in each other's face and squealing about it. And I talk to people at the age of 50 and 60 and 70, and they're still kicking sand in everybody's face. Throwing mud pies. It's an insane world of infants. I may be just a little bit cynical about it all because I've been around a little bit. But I say to you that it's a great thing that God has put a quality of energy within us called faith, a gift of His Spirit, that ultimately is what brings us through. Not our religious charades. In the midst of all of it, the Spirit somehow gets us shaped up and mellows us out. And we cope with life better. Seem to be able to move through it. But generally speaking, if we were depending on our own logic, which is very ill, we would be in chaos. Faith is a gift spirit. That is like putting a motor inside us, giving us an energy that draws our hearts to Christ. No man cometh unto me, says Christ, unless the Father draws